Well, thank you so much for coming this morning. I know there's other ways you could spend your Saturday, but here we are, and we pray that it will be greatly used by the Lord because it's His Word that we trust is empowered by His Spirit that has the potential of really helping us in our growth as Christian people, because the truth of God is powerful and able to change us from the inside out. As we talked about last night, how good it is that we are members of the new covenant, where God has designed a means by which we fulfill the law as He works within us to remake us from the inside out to be those who want to keep the law, who long to do His will, who hunger after righteousness. And so indeed, this is the work that God is doing in our lives, by the Spirit, by the Word, in this life. And this is what marks the church as these people of the new covenant. Well, we're looking this morning at session 3 out of 6 of our sessions together. This one on our union with Christ. And this is such an important area because we realize that it is our union with Christ that really everything that we're talking about is made real. It's made real only because we are united with Christ. And so let me give you a definition at the beginning of this to help us see what this union with Christ is. It's a little bit of an ambiguous concept. You know, you hear it and you kind of go, huh, I wonder what that is. So here's an attempt to help you with what union with Christ is. Union with Christ refers to the indissoluble, you know what that word means, can't be dissolved, can't be ended, the indissoluble uniting of all true believers with Christ, in which they are, number one, placed into Christ by the Spirit, two, indwelt with and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. So we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Right? You see those first two points. We are placed into Christ by the Spirit, and then Christ is in us by the Spirit. And then third, we are joined together with one another in Christ. So there is also this element of us together are one in Christ. We are united together in Christ as members of one body in Christ. This describes, then, a union that regardless of race, ethnicity, nationality, gender, age, or social status, unites all believers with Christ and with one another as they form together one body in Christ. Furthermore, it is a union that, in the mind and decree of God, comprehends believers as in Christ from their election in eternity past, before creation, to their glorification and eternal life in the new creation. So God views us from the very beginning as those who are in Christ because He elects us. He chooses us to be in Christ. And so He views us as in Christ from the beginning, makes it a reality, of course, at our conversion, and then we enter into the fullness of that and the full expression of that in the age to come. So here are 10 elements, then, of our individual and corporate union with Christ. First of all, so these are, I'll use first, but it's actually capital letter A on the handout, right? Union with Christ belongs to us, union with Christ brings to us every blessing that the Father has to give to His children in Christ. So Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. At least that's the way the verse reads in the translation that I use most of the time, which, by the way, is the New American Standard Translation. That's the one I grew up on, and I like it. I think it's a really, really good, faithful translation. So that's what's in the notes, just so you know. It is a little bit different than the ESV. Or the NIV, but nonetheless, it's a good translation. So, blessed be the God and Father. No, so it's interesting. Paul thinks in Trinitarian terms constantly. So does Peter. So does John. So does Hebrews. I mean, it's just amazing. The New Testament, when you see this, when you, you know, when you're aware of this reality, you see it everywhere. Of these biblical authors think of God always in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit. So Ephesians 1:3 is a good example of this. Paul could have said, "Blessed be God for all the blessings that God brings to us," which of course is true. That's a wonderful statement, and no one would blink an eye at that statement if he had said that instead. But he doesn't say that. For him, for Paul, though that's true enough, it's not specific enough, right? It's not specific enough. So blessed be not God, generically, the one triune God, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So spiritual, I think, is a reference to the Spirit. That's my interpretation of that. Who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every blessing that is mediated to us by the Spirit, which then comes to us in Christ. So designed by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son, mediated to us by the Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful way of thinking of the blessings that we have, designed by the Father? There's no blessing that we have in this life or in the life to come that is not from the Father, that the Father has designed. I mean, think of James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So the Father designs every blessing we will have in this life and in the life to come. And by the way, we have just begun tasting the fullness of those blessings. Oh, I mean, it's an embarrassment of riches. This is a little bit of an aside, but it's worth it. In Ephesians 2, when, you know, in that famous passage, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and so on, but God in his mercy has saved us. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that. So here is the purpose clause Paul gives for why God has saved us. Now, you get different answers in different places for why God saved us, but the answer here is this. He raised us up, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know what he does there? He passes over this life completely. It's like this is just a little wisp of life that we have with God that will be over so soon, and then is everlasting life where he lays out before us all of the riches that he has for us in Christ. All of them designed by the Father, all of them coming to us through what Christ has done. He accomplished the work. That inheritance we mentioned last night, Paul mentions it three times in Ephesians 1, this inheritance. All the riches of Christ that will be displayed for us for all of eternity and then mediated to us by the Spirit. So, this union with Christ then brings to us all the blessings that the Father has to give to us, but none of them come to us apart from the work of Christ. Christ must accomplish the work that then brings those blessings to us. Okay, so designed by the Father in eternity past and brought to us in our conversion, the beginning of it, and then for forever and ever, it never ends, the blessings that God has, all because we are in Christ. All right, then secondly, capital B, union with Christ includes the believer's imputed righteousness. So what an important verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, that's the he and the him, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God, notice, in him, right? So in Christ, we receive the imputed righteousness of God. When does that happen? You know the answer, don't you? We are justified by faith, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. So the minute you put your faith in Christ, if it is genuine saving faith, you are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, your only hope for eternal life. There's no hope anywhere else except what Christ has done, period, full stop, right? And that is your belief, that is your hope. The moment you put your faith in Christ, one of the things that happens at that very moment is his righteousness is credited to you. The word impute, imputed righteousness, the word impute is a word that has two different meanings. It can be positive or negative. You can impute crediting to somebody something positive that they didn't have until that's credited to them, or you can impute negatively by charging to someone something they didn't do, right? So we receive Adam's sin as imputed to us, charging us for what he did. Why? Because he was the head of the human race. Because he had this headship position whereby what he did, we are impacted by that. So imputation as charging is when Adam's sin is imputed to us. There's a second way of the negative kind of imputation. Christ is on the cross, and what does he do? He bears our sin in his body on the cross, right? So our sin is imputed to him, charged to him. He does not die for his sin. He dies for our sin. Oh, my goodness, this is the wonder of the cross, isn't it? The Christ who did not deserve the death that he died, nonetheless deserved it only because he took upon himself our sin that brought upon himself then the condemnation of the Father upon him, the wrath of the Father upon him for bearing our sin. So you have the negative kind of imputation, and Adam's sin imputed to us, our sin imputed to Christ, but then in justification is the positive. Christ's righteousness credited to us. So notice, by the way, in justification, you sometimes hear, and this is not wrong, this is true, but it's just partial. You sometimes hear justification means just as if I had never sinned. True. It is glorious. I mean, just think of what that statement means. Just as if I had never sinned. Well, because sin brings upon us, goodness, the sentence of eternal, everlasting, never-ending judgment by God. This is why hell is eternal, is because the sin that we have committed is that heinous, that horrid, that offensive, that it requires never-ending judgment. So this is what we have brought upon ourselves in Adam, but yes, and we contribute to that in our own lives as we act out that sinful nature that we receive from him and bring upon ourselves then this sentence of everlasting, never-ending judgment. So, just as if I had never sinned? Wow. That judgment is canceled. There's no longer a debt we owe, no longer a sentence we have to pay, because Christ paid it all. That's glorious. But that's just the first half of justification. Did you know this? So here's the other half. So just as if I had never sinned, but listen again, imputed righteousness, right? Not imputed what? Innocence, but imputed righteousness. So the other half of justification is just as if I had always obeyed. Just as if I had always obeyed. But I didn't obey. Right. You didn't. I didn't. Well, how could I be declared righteous just as if I had always obeyed? Well, the answer is because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Don't miss that. It's not just canceling out the debt, like you owed $1 million and now you owe nothing. Well, that's great. But you don't have anything in your bank account. Ah, now millions are added to your bank account, right? Just as if I had always obeyed. So this is then the work that God does for us in Christ when we put our faith in Him. We are united with Him in such a way that His righteousness is imputed to us, canceling out our sin, forgiving our debt, and giving us the righteousness of Christ. So we stand before God fully righteous. You hear this term sometimes, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's a good way to put it, right? Because justification does not change our natures. That's why that metaphor of clothed in the righteousness of Christ is a helpful one. Because it's something that is put upon us, as it were, but justification doesn't change our natures per se. We're still wretched sinners, and our natures have to be changed. That's why it's so important that justification and sanctification go together in the saving work of God. Yes, He cancels out our debt. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And then by the Spirit, He works in us to make us in our natures what we are legally before Him. That is, make us righteous people. And that's what happens in sanctification that will be completed, of course, in our glorification. Okay, so you knew that Christ brings every blessing the Father has designed for us. It brings imputed righteousness. Third, capital letter C, union with Christ includes being sanctified positionally or set apart unto God in Christ. So sanctification begins with what is referred to by theologians as positional or sometimes definitive sanctification. And this, I think, is not understood by many Christian people, because normally when we think of sanctification, we think of the process of growing incrementally more like Christ, right? And of course, that is progressive sanctification. We make progress in becoming more like Christ, more the mind of Christ, more the heart of Christ. We grow in these things. We put off sin. We put on, you know, the right kinds of thoughts and are changed bit by bit. That's progressive sanctification. But what grounds progressive sanctification is positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, where you are to be sanctified is to be set apart, right? Set apart unto God in Christ. And at the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are set apart unto God in Christ, in ways that now define you. I mean, they have a lot to do with what we talked about last night in terms of identity markers, right? They now define you as the new you. The new you. You are now set apart unto God in Christ, in which you are now a citizen of the kingdom. You cannot be more a citizen of the kingdom tomorrow than you are today. Now, you can enjoy the benefits of being part of the kingdom. I mean, like, we who are visiting you here in your country, I mean, we're not more in Australia today than we were yesterday. But we can enjoy more of the benefits of being here, see more of the beauty, walk some of the trails, visit the zoo. And I mean, there are many things we can do that we can grow in experiencing the wonder of what it means to be in Australia, but we can't be more in Australia tomorrow than we are today, right? So you cannot be more a citizen of the kingdom tomorrow than you are today. You can grow in the reality of it, the expression of it, yes, but you are there. And so many of these things in positional sanctification, you are. So here's the one I put on the handout here, is from Romans 6. You have died and been raised in Christ. This is a definitive reality that cannot be changed. Positional sanctification is one in which it does not admit increase or decrease. It doesn't allow for increase or decrease. You have been united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Do you not know that? This is what Paul says in Romans 6, right? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. God forbid. Don't you know that you've died with Christ and his death? You've been raised to newness of life when he was raised from the dead? Don't you know you are now in Christ in his death and resurrection? And so this indeed changes everything. Do you not know, so I'm reading now from Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So far from thinking, oh, let's magnify grace by sinning all the more, right? Where would that idea have come from? Well, it comes from the way Paul ended Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and Paul worries. Oh my, that's true. What I just said is true. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but how might people take that? Oh, well then, let's magnify sin so we can magnify grace. Shall we continue to sin that grace might abound? No, don't you get it? The whole point of being in Christ is that you can defeat sin. That's what God has done for you in Christ, is to put you into him in his death to sin, his resurrection to newness of life, so that you can be freed from that slavery that you were in sin before. What a gift this is. And this only happens because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. His death is your death. You died with Christ. Now, how do you know that? Well, because have you put faith in Christ? And if the answer is yes, you have trusted him as your only hope for salvation, then at that moment of saving faith, you are united to him so that his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection to newness of life, whereby you are able, by his power, through the Spirit, through the Word, to see sin put to death increasingly in your life as we await. I can't wait for it. I'm so sick of me, if you understand what I mean. I just this, you know, cruddy flesh. I don't mean this stuff, that too, but this sin within, I am just so sick of it. I can't wait for the day when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Oh, glory be. But nonetheless, in this life, we grow in seeing that sin defeated increasingly and seeing righteousness accentuated increasingly. How does that happen? Because we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So indeed, the glory of knowing that. So I put on here, I jumped ahead, didn't I? I'm so sorry. Well, that's true of positional sanctification too. All right, but the one I had on there, capital letter C, so sorry. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Now think of this church, 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to a church that he will end up discussing major problems, right? This is not his letter to the Thessalonians, where he says, you guys are doing great, but I want you to excel still more. You know, so this is the letter to the Corinthians, in which he has, tons of things to address that need to be dealt with that are really serious problems. But look at how he begins the letter. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Really? Are you kidding? Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones. Notice, not in nature, holy ones by calling. So your calling is to be set apart unto God. That's your calling. Holy ones, set apart unto God, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. In other words, if you're truly a believer, you call upon the name of the Lord as your Savior and Lord, then you have been sanctified. What does he mean? Well, obviously he doesn't mean they're perfect, because look at them. look at what he says about them, right? Many things have to be addressed. But they have been sanctified because they have been set apart unto God in Christ. And nothing can change that. It does not admit increase or decrease. You are God's. You are His. You are in Christ's kingdom. You are in His family. I mean, these things we looked at last night, these identity markers, they cannot change. They cannot increase or decrease. You cannot be more a child of God tomorrow than you are today. Now, you can experience more of the fruit of it, more of the benefits of it, more of the experience of joy of it, yes, but you cannot be more a child of God tomorrow than you are today, and so on. So all of these aspects of positional sanctification, united to Christ in His death and resurrection, citizens of the kingdom, adopted into the family of God, the temples of the Holy Spirit. I mean, all these aspects of positional sanctification are yours because you are in Christ, and none of them any other way. So praise be to God that God designs, the minute you put saving faith in Christ, He unites you with Christ, and that brings to you all of these benefits that are then yours. And by the way, so positional sanctification that we've been talking about, right? Set apart unto God in Christ in all these different ways, children of God, citizens of the kingdom, and so on, temples of the Holy Spirit. All of those things then are the platform for progressive sanctification, right? So we grow in living out increasingly the reality of who we are. So Christian, do you know who you are? That is such an important question. That's all these identity markers. Do you know who you are? Because when you understand who you are, you realize you have then, by virtue of the fact that you are a new creation in Christ, you are a you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Because of who you are given resource in that to grow in becoming increasingly in nature what you are in position, right? So that's progressive sanctification. It flows out of, it bases itself upon the truths of positional sanctification. Now, the reason this is so important is because if you teach the doctrine of sanctification and emphasize only the progressive side of sanctification, you can easily draw the conclusion, oh, it's up to me. I have to figure out how I can, you know, put off and put on, and how I can have a renewed mind, and you know, all these things. It's all on me. In one sense, we are responsible for this. I mean, progressive sanctification is one in which God enlists us in the process of becoming more like Christ. He does. We really are involved in it, but it's all with resource granted to us through our union with Christ from the moment that we are saved. It's all of those aspects of our positional sanctification that provide then the resource for making the progress that we're called to make in progressive sanctification. Does that make sense? Okay. If not, we're going to have a Q&A time. You're welcome to probe that a bit further if you like. Okay, now, then union with Christ, I've already talked about Romans 6. I did so inadvertently, but nonetheless, that's a glorious text. So I think I've said enough there. Well, let's move on to cap letter E. Union with Christ involves being created in Christ for good works. So again, this is Ephesians 2:10. So you all know Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Listen, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So we are not saved by good works. Good works have nothing to do with our becoming Christians. But good works have much to do with our being Christians. Do you hear the difference? Right? So, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God designed beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has designed the good works that he wants you, that he intends for you to live out in your lives. He designed this for you. So these good works are not an option. You know, in Reformed theology, we often talk about the necessity of perseverance, right? The necessity. You will not be saved in the end unless you have persevered. I mean, goodness, this is taught so many places in the New Testament. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. Jesus said, it's in Revelation, in the letters to the churches. Over and over again, we see this. So this endurance, this ongoing faith, this works of righteousness is never the basis of our salvation. We are not saved by those works, but oh my, are we saved for those works. So indeed, every Christian should feel in a good way the weight of understanding God has called us to do things, to be active and involved in contributing to the growth of the kingdom, the benefit to other people. He has called us to do these things, but he's also equipped us to do it, right? So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right, so I think of other places. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he's just talked about how he's an apostle, untimely born, and how he persecuted the church. He's not worthy to be called an apostle. And then he says in verse 10, I, Paul, labored more than all of them. Them is all the other apostles. You might think, boy, that's kind of a braggadocious thing to say, Paul. No, it's just true. Read the account. 5 times I received 39 lashes. You know why they stopped at 39 lashes? This is in 2 Corinthians 12. 5 times I received 39 lashes because typically 40 would kill you. So they stop at 39. Can you imagine what Paul's back looked like? I mean, 5 times. So, I labored more than all of them. Period. No, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. There it is. There it is, this recognition. I don't have it in me to do it. I need supernatural power granted me to be able to carry this out, these good works. So on the one hand, feel the burden. On the other hand, feel the hope, the strength that comes to empower everything God has called you to do in those good works. And notice that they're because you are created in Christ Jesus for them. So it is a way, the way of thinking of this really is, it's Christ's ongoing good works that he gives you and me the privilege of carrying out. Why should we be granted that privilege of carrying out Christ's good works that he does to others? He's the one who will build his church. He's the one who will sanctify the church. He's the one who will bring people to faith in Christ. He does that. How does he do it? Well, not exclusively, but often he does that through us, as we are his instruments in bringing that to pass. Okay, so we are united with Christ in a way in which good works then become the norm of our everyday living, the norm of being what God has called us to be. Let me take one more minute here. This is not in the notes, but image of God, Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on. This image of God concept I have come to see in recent years in a new way. And I love this. I used to think of image of God as dealing principally with our natures. So we image God because we have minds and we have hearts, and so we have affections. We can, as it were, reflect aspects of God's being in our being. And of course, all that's true. But what I missed was the emphasis in Genesis 1 of the function that is to be carried out by who you are. In other words, it's not merely who you are as image of God, it's what you're called to do, right? So God created them in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea. So, you know, there is this active agency that we carry out God's work as image of God. That can get lost in talking about image of God if we're thinking only in terms of nature, right? It's nature and function. It's nature and function both. And the function really does end up being the major telos, the main purpose for being made in the image of God so that we can represent God. We can do his work. We can accomplish his will. Don't you see this in Christ? Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Don't you realize that image of God for Christ is more than his being who he was? Of course, it includes that, right? Of course it does. He's the God-man. I mean, he is in nature God and in his human nature reflecting that very those very characteristics of God. Think of John 1:18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he exhibits the very character of his Father. Okay, so true enough. He has to be who he is to do what he does. Wouldn't you agree with me that the purpose of the incarnation is not fulfilled merely by Christ being the incarnate Son, the God-man? Okay, here I am, you know, just look, see, behold, isn't it amazing? God-man right here in front of you. Purpose is completed. Are you kidding? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. I mean, you read the life of Christ, you realize he was all about works, doing the works of his Father, speaking the words of his Father, carrying out the will of his Father. Everything that he did, that's not an overstatement. This is literally true. Because he never sinned. Everything he did for the purpose of fulfilling what the Father sent him to do. To do, right? You hear that? To do. So there is, in the doctrine of the image of God, this really central place for our functioning as those who are to represent God. That just ties into this good works theme, doesn't it? We realize, yes, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So take that to heart, my friends. I mean, just don't give over to the cultural values of leisure and inaction when we are called to be serving one another. More on this to come, but serving one another, helping one another, encouraging one another, being in one another's lives, bringing good works to bear in seeing others grow. Okay. We'll come back to that theme, so let me stop with that point and move on. So that next, capital letter F. Union with Christ involves all believers being brought together as one in Christ. So we all are one only because we are one in Christ. You're in Christ, I'm in Christ by faith, so guess what? We together are in Christ. So here are a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There it is. So one body, we all become part of one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And then Galatians 3:26-28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, do you see it there again? Baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So this union with Christ is personal. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. But it's also corporate. Because you are in Christ and I am in Christ, we are in Christ. Right? So we are in Christ together, and therefore we are part of one another, and we are members. I mean, you think of how Paul develops this in 1 Corinthians 12. We are members of one another, and what happens to one member affects another, and you know, so that whole dynamic of how we share in each other's lives so much. When one member hurts, the whole body hurts. You ever stubbed a toe and you realize that? Yeah, I mean, it's one little tiny member. You know, that tiny little toe of yours. But oh my goodness, does the whole body feel it? Yeah, so indeed, we realize that we are brought together as one in Christ and need to work in ways that will promote the well-being, the growth of the body. Okay, capital letter G. A union with Christ is brought about as Christ by His Spirit indwells believers and believers indwell Christ. So there is this combination of Christ is in us and we are in Christ. This union, this sometimes called a interpenetration, right? Interpenetration. We are in Christ, but Christ is in us. And so look, for example, at John 14, 20. Jesus says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I mean, this is one of these places where your mind just begins to spin because you realize the reality here is so glorious, but also so beyond our ability fully to comprehend this. But here it is. So I am in the Father. So there is this union, Jesus says, that I have with the Father. I am in Him and He is in me. But that union that the Son has with the Father is then replicated in certain ways, is reproduced in certain ways as we are in Christ and Christ is in us. You in me and I in you. So indeed, the glory of that. Here are some other passages that help see this. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So I take it it's not something different than saying Christ dwells in you when He says the Spirit dwells in you, because the Spirit, J.I. Packer again, I think these words are true in his book Keep in Step with the Spirit mediates to us the presence of Christ. He brings to us Christ as He indwells us. So the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So there again, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is within us. But Romans 8, 9 to 11, my, this is interesting. So track with me here. Romans 8, 9 to 11, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, just notice the terms used, Spirit of God, first, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, someone different? No. Two ways of talking about the Spirit who is in you. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So indeed, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, guess what? You have the Spirit. This is God's gift to you. The minute you put your faith in Christ, is He puts the Spirit within you. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, oh, is that different? No, same thing. So how is Christ in you? As the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit of God is in you, all right? If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So I take it that is back to Spirit of God idea. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So, it just, you know, you just realize different ways of talking about this same reality of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, though represents Christ. Everything the Spirit does is to represent Christ. I mean, we know that from John 16, verses 13 and 14, when the Spirit comes, he will not speak on his own initiative. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will glorify me, says Jesus, right? So the Spirit's whole purpose is to put forward Christ, advance Christ and his mission, his gospel, his work to advance Christ. So bring to us Christ as the Spirit comes to our lives. In 1 John 3, verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, that is, abides in Christ, and he in him. So there you have that dual reality again. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given to us. So there you have it. That's a pretty clear statement. So how is Christ in you, and you are in Christ? By the Spirit that he gives us. Okay, so union with Christ then involves the Spirit who represents Jesus, brings Jesus to us, indwelling us, and we are united then with Christ as well. Capital letter H, union of believers with one another reflects the union of the Son with the Father. This is so profound. I mean, I just realize, wow, this is beyond my pay grade to understand this. This is just glorious, but so, wow, so wondrous and beyond our comprehension, at least my comprehension. But here it is, John 17, 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Isn't that incredible? Even as we are one. Are the Father and the Son one with each other? Oh, my goodness. I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. I always do what pleases him. They are one in everything that takes place. And by the way, don't forget that. That doesn't end when Jesus is on the cross. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you realize at that moment that he's forsaken in the sense that the favor of the Father no longer rests upon him? Because as he bears our sin, he now is receiving the wrath, the judgment of the Father upon him. But why? For our sin. Why is he bearing our sin? Not my will, but yours be done. He's doing it because this is what the Father gave him to do. So don't you realize that at the very same moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's experiencing not the favor of the Father, which he had always experienced. Never anything but that. The whole of his life and for all of eternity, the only thing he had ever experienced was the favor of his Father. But not now. Why? Sin bearer. He's bearing our sin. So the wrath of the Father is upon him. But don't you realize at that very same moment, the Father would not have ever been more pleased with his Son. Why? Because he's doing exactly what the Father gave him to do. Not my will, but yours be done. So he's doing it. So on the one hand, the Father's smile, his approval. But what he experiences is his judgment, his wrath because of our sin upon him. So just realize this is always the case. This union of the Son and the Father is not disrupted in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It is always that way. John 17, 22, the glory which you gave to me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. All right. So, okay, then cap letter I, we need to finish up here. Cap letter I, the union of believers with one another occurs as they are in union with the Son and the Father. So John 17, 20 and 21. So those points, H and I on the outline, cap letter H, cap letter I, are different points. Cap letter H is that we reflect the union of the Son and the Father. Cap letter I is we share in the union of the Son and the Father. This is even more mysterious, I think. John 17, 20, 21, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is his own disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word, that's us, right? Many generations later, we believe through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is how intimate our union with Christ is, that it brings us into the union of the Son and the Father himself. We're united with the Son and the Father in our union with Christ. And I wish I could spell out for you all that that means. I can't. I mean, this is just an amazing reality that I wonder at. I look at this. Every time I look at this, I go, wow, there's a lot here. And I just don't think I can get it, right? But it must have to do with the sense of our identity and empowerment for everything that we're called to do, to carry out in our lives, is because we are united with Christ, and through that, united then with the Father as well. Capital letter J, last point here. Union with Christ assures believers of our coming resurrection, both in Christ and to be with Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Right? So in Christ. Don't miss that. In Christ. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. So our future resurrection is only because we are in Christ, who has been raised, and we too will be raised as he was earlier. Okay, a few concluding application points. Capital letter A, our deepest and most fundamental identity as believers is that we together are in Christ people. I just want to encourage you. Let this, this idea run through your mind many, many times. Remind yourself often that the most fundamental identity marker that there is for a Christian is we are in Christ people. And that's personally, I am in Christ, Christ is in me. That's personal, but it's also corporate. We together are in Christ, and by that we are bound together as those who share that common bond in Christ. And hence we are to minister to one another and help one another and so on. So this fundamental identity of being in Christ people is huge, is really huge. And you realize all of our resource comes from this fact that we are united with Christ. This identifies us, unites us in the most profound ways possible. Capital letter B, second. This union with Christ calls us to show our love for Christ and be recipients of his love for us only as we live in obedience to Christ. So here I just want you to see from these two verses, this is capital letter B in the conclusion and application, to see from these two verses how important obedience is, obedience to Christ. So, John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Do you realize that the condition for loving Christ and then being loved by him and the Father is obedience. We just cannot experience. Let me back up. We cannot express love for Christ as we are walking against him, going against his will and ways. We cannot love and disobey Christ. Those are contradictory. The only way we can actually display true love for Christ, don't you want to? Look at what he's done for you. Look at how glorious he is. Don't you want to love him? I mean, I'm saying that, assuming the Spirit within you, because you're believers, those of you who are believers, the Spirit within you is saying, yes, yes, He's prompting you within to say, yes, I do want to love Christ. I do. And that's the Spirit within you that's doing that, right? So, do you want to love Christ? Yes. Well, here's how. You say, Christ, I will do everything you have called me to do, teaching them all things I commanded you, even till the end of the age, right? Everything, obeying Christ. So, indeed, obeying Christ is the only way we can show our love for Christ. Now, look then at John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is a little bit different. This is not loving Christ by obeying him. This is receiving love from Christ, from the Father, as we obey him. So here's an analogy. Imagine a family with two boys. We had two girls, so I'm not going to malign either one of my children, Jody. So our children. So we had two boys. Let's just say a family has two boys. One of them is a rascal. He just has a rebel's heart. He does not want to obey his parents. He does not want to keep the rules of the house. It's just there's always this friction. And the parents endeavor to love him, but because of his attitude of defiance toward them, he cannot receive the love the father, the parents endeavor to show to him. Right? You get that? The other son is, he's a good boy. He loves his folks. He wants to keep the rules of the house. I mean, he's not perfect, but he really does have a heart to want to obey and to please his parents. Guess what? That boy can receive the love the parents have for him because he is for them, right? So do you want to, I hope the Spirit is going to prompt your heart to say yes to this one, right? Do you want to experience more fully the love that Christ has for you? Do you want that? Here's how. You obey him. Right? You obey him. You're for him. You're tender toward him. You want to please him. You want to obey him. So indeed, this union with Christ, you just realize this is very personal. This is very intimate. This makes a huge difference in how we live our lives. So both obedience to show our love for Christ, obedience to receive his love for us. You see that in those two verses. Okay, capital letter C, this union with Christ calls us to show our love for Christ through our growing love for one another. In John 13 to 15, one commandment is expressed three times. Christ's disciples are called to love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So indeed, part of our love for Christ, our desire to obey Christ, is manifest in whether or not we are growing to love those who are in Christ. Besides ourselves, right? Loving others. And as I mentioned last night, I think part of the force of this, they didn't see at the time, because it's going to involve Jew and Gentile brought together. What? I'm to love Gentiles? You're kidding, those uncircumcised people? I despise that. I mean, that's the attitude of Jews toward them, right? So yes, he's going to call you to love people very different from yourself. Different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different social standing. You know, he's going to call you to do that because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why. Right? So we've got to get over the ways in which our culture, our sin, informs who we can love and who we can't. Now, the question is, are they a believer? Then love them. Are they a believer? Love them. Do good to all people, but especially, this is Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith. Yeah. Finally, last point, only as we abide in Christ can we hope to see true fruitfulness from our lives and ministry. John 15:5 is not an overstatement. Apart from abiding in Christ, we simply can do nothing of eternal value. Yet as we abide in Christ, we can by grace bear fruit for eternity. Isn't that just a thrilling idea? I mean, to realize your life counts for eternity because through Christ, apart from me, you can do nothing, but with him, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Through him, I can minister in a way that will have impact forever. So, God help us. I mean, what a joyous thing to know that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. May we see more of that. Hope this was helpful, but there's a whole lot more. Hope you can grow in this as you take time to meditate on it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning as we got a start at our day. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we are united with Christ in our conversion and that Christ is in us. And we are in him, and we share that with one another in the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to meditate on these things and benefit from them and redirect our lives in appropriate ways because of what we have looked at this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.